We're going to jump into the Word of God here, and we're going to go to Psalm 45, and Psalm 45, Carl, is it possible to read the first seven verses? We're not going to cover verses 6 and 7 tonight, but would it be possible to read the first seven verses rather than just the first five? So if you'd go in your Bibles to Psalm 45, and please look at the title. It says, to the choir master, or to the chief musician, depending on what translation you use. To the chief musician, according to lilies. We don't really know what lilies mean. Some people think it means that was an ancient musical instrument that they used. And that you can, in the Hebrew, where it says according to lilies, it could also be translated upon lilies. In other words, play this upon the lilies. You know, use the instrument, the lilies instrument, to play this. Other people think that lilies was just a melody. And he was saying, sing this according to the melody of lilies. And then it says a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. And so this is a love song, if you will, tonight. And we're going to read the first seven verses and hear the word of the Lord. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. And I want to back up and say that this is a love song. This is also, you're going to find out as we study our way through this psalm, verse by verse, this is a wedding psalm. And this was the psalm that was a wedding song for the king and his bride, the king of Israel and his bride. So reading verse 1, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. That's the author of the song saying this. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured out. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victorious for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. And that's kind of a hard phrase to understand what they're saying. We can talk about that some. Verse 5, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples, or the nations, fall under you. When they say peoples, oftentimes they mean, the intent is nations. So your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Verse 6 is going to be somewhat familiar because it's quoted in the book of Hebrews and it is applied to Christ. So yes, that makes this a very highly, highly, highly messianic psalm. So verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia from ivory palaces. Stringed instruments make you glad. So we're going to go over this psalm and let's pray. God, in Jesus' name, we're so thankful, Lord, for your word. And we know that if we'll just trust in your word, that it's food to our souls, that this feeds us, God. That let us not starve for the word, but let us feed continually upon your word, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's go up to verse 1, and I'm going to say, well, before we go into verse 1, verses 6 and 7, again, was quoted by the writer in Hebrews and applied it directly to Jesus Christ. And every scholar out there all uniformly says that you need, this is a highly messianic psalm. And one guy, David Guzik, even said it this way. He says, where usually you would study through a psalm and when you got to the end of it, you might say, okay, was there something in that psalm where I could have seen Christ? He said, you don't want to look at that psalm this way. You want to go into the psalm with the understanding that this is talking about Jesus Christ. He says, so don't wait till you get to the end and then look back just from the very beginning. So this is a wedding song about the king and his bride. And when you get into the words, you kind of see what the writer's saying here in verse 1. The writer is the sons of Korah. Sons of Korah, they remember Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and that the earth opened up and swallowed them, and everybody died except God spared the sons of Korah. Book of Numbers says, nevertheless, the sons of Korah died not. And so they became renowned as singers in the temple services, and nobody could sing the songs with the feeling that the sons of Korah could, and in my opinion. And so here's one of the sons of Korah writing, and he says, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme or a pleasing composition. Some translations call this a composition. You know, when you write a song, it can be called a composition. My heart overflows with a pleasing composition. I address my verses to the king. And it's just like, oh my goodness, my tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. In other words, I've got so many things that I want to say. And this is what one man said, and I agreed with him, and I'm going to take it a step further. I'm going to not take it a step further, but I'm going to explain what I think he's saying. James Montgomery Boyce said that the psalmist is claiming some kind of special inspiration for this song. And when we say that, what I don't want you to get this wrong idea, I don't want you to say, well, that this psalm is more anointed or more inspired than the other psalms. No. They're all the Word of God. They're all the Word of God. So I'm not saying that this was just, that this was more inspired, but the psalmist, when he said, my heart overflows with a pleasing composition and my tongue is just, here's what I think he was saying, okay? Most scholars think that this psalm was probably written for Solomon and one of his wives, okay? But how many wives did Solomon have?
300 plus 700 concubines.
He had, yeah. To be honest with you, Kristen, thank you. I appreciate it. I'm so thankful you knew the number. I'd forgotten.
It was just like 1,000 women.
So sometimes I ask questions because I want to know, do you guys know the answers? Other times I ask questions because I don't know. And I'm hoping somebody knows the answer. And so, no, that's it. They're okay. Kristen, it would get to the point that, oh, Solomon's found another. So let's get a little jingle together for this weekend, because Solomon's got another wife he's marrying. And what the psalmist, Kristen, is saying in verse number 1 is, no, this isn't just another psalm for one of Solomon's wives. There's meaning to this psalm that goes beyond what it's going to mean to Solomon. There might be an application to Solomon, but Solomon is not going to be the fulfillment of this. this psalm is more. That's why he says, my heart is overflowing right now. I've got a very pleasing composition, and my tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. And so, if you go to verse 2, it starts showing me that he's not just talking about Solomon. He says, speaking to the king, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured out on your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Some translations have this. Instead of saying the most handsome of the sons of men, it says you are more handsome or more fair than the sons of men. Sons of men in the Old Testament can have a meaning of mankind. In other words, the psalmist is saying, you're more beautiful than all of mankind. You are more beautiful than all of mankind. So there is almost a supernatural aspect to this, to where he could be speaking prophetically of Messiah and saying, listen, you're more beautiful in my eyes than all of the sons of men, than all of mankind. And you say, but Brother Wiggins, I thought it says in Isaiah 53:2, speaking of Messiah, said that he would grow up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground, and he had no form of majesty. In other words, he didn't look like a king that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. So, Brother Wiggins, you're saying that the psalmist is talking about Messiah being so beautiful, so handsome, but yet Isaiah 53:2 says that Jesus was not, did not have that kind of beauty. But I would counter your argument by saying we can safely say that Jesus Christ was the most beautiful person to ever walk this earth. When you look at just the beauty of his character and who he was and what he did and what he said and just the beauty of his personality. No, he was the most beautiful of all mankind. And if you'll remember in John chapter 7, the Pharisees wanted Jesus arrested. They wanted him locked up. And in John 7, it says, some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees. And here's what the chief priests and the Pharisees had to say to these officers. Why? Just why? Why did you not bring him in? And they just looked slack-jawed with their eyes glazed over and said, never a man spake as that man spake. Well, you have no idea. When we got there and we heard him speak and we heard what he was saying and just what it did to our hearts, no, there is no way we're going to be able to bring him in. And so, and he said, it says here also that grace is poured out on your lips. Now, I know that may sound kind of weird, grace poured out on your lips. But in Hebrew, another word for language, you know, in English, one word for language is language, another word for language is tongue. That's the old English word, you know. But in Hebrew, they have a word that for tongue can mean a language, but Hebrew also lip can mean a language. And it says, let me find my place here. It says that grace is poured out on your lips. In other words, grace is poured out on your words. Grace blessed lips speak grace filled words. And that's why those guys said, never a man spake like this guy did. And I remember another place that said that he spoke as one that had authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. Why? Because his lips were grace had been poured upon his lips. And when you think of, and let me even get a little bit more direct here to try to point you to Christ on this here. What was poured on his lips according to this?
Grace.
Now let's jump to Luke 4 and 22. Luke 4 and 22, remember this is the place Jesus went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day in his hometown in Nazareth. Nazareth. And called for the scroll of Isaiah to be delivered unto him. He opens the scroll to Isaiah 61 and says, you know, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He's, you know, to the brokenhearted. And he quotes Isaiah 61, the first few verses, and then says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And then it says this, and all spoke well at him and marveled at the what? Gracious words. And Psalm 45 and 2 says, your lips or your words have grace poured upon them. And it says in here in Luke, they marveled at his gracious words. Now, if you go down to verse 3, and you change gears here a little bit in describing, because when you think, and I don't want to get struck down by lightning here, okay? I don't want God to consume me with fire, and you guys would be sitting here and say, whoa, Brother Wiggins shouldn't have said that. Got made God mad, okay? But because of modern day, you know, just the way we look at things in the modern day, grace-soaked lips can sound a little on the what side if you're a man. A little effeminate. Okay, where again, in the ancient Hebrew world, the lip was your language, your words. So your words would be gracious. They would be filled with grace. But in our day and age, it's, you know, you're talking, you know, grace-soaked lips. This sounds, you know, kind of effeminate. Look at verse 3, very next verse. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. He's beautiful. In verse 2, he's beautiful. He's more beautiful than any other man. And he's got grace-soaked lips. But he is not some soft, effeminate king sitting on a throne. You've heard the old saying that old presidents send young men to die in war. Well, this king is a warrior. This king's a fighter. This king's a man of war. And I'm sorry, folks. A lot of guys think that this song was written for Solomon for one of his weddings. You don't find Solomon going out in war. You just don't find it happening. So that's why when the psalmist was writing this, he was realizing, listen, there is a deeper application to this than, there's a deeper fulfillment to this than just using it for one of Solomon's many, many marriages. And interestingly enough, where it says, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, it's some wonder if this psalm was the source of some of the wording that John used in Revelation 19. John was having a vision, and he described, and he used a little bit, not a lot, but a little bit of the wording that was in Psalm 45. He says in Revelation 19, he says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no man knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, the name by which he is called the, and no, I'm not going to mispronounce it, the Logos of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. And and I don't want to go off on a rabbit trail, but I am firmly convinced that the Gospel of John was the last book that John probably wrote. And that the last book that he wrote was not Revelation. He did not write Revelation in AD 90. He wrote Revelation before the fall of Jerusalem, long in around AD 67. And so, since he already had written Revelation 19 and referred to Jesus as the Logos of God, that's why he didn't even bother to try to explain what it was. He just started saying, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God, because that was Jesus Christ. And so I think that, to me, that kind of helps to explain, you know, for John's audience, they would have already read that Jesus was the Logos of God. So when they would read John 1, the prologue of John, the first 14 verses, that's where their mind would immediately go. And it says down in verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there is some similarity there to Psalm 45 and 3. Also, if you'll remember, the suffering servant chapter of Isaiah 53, where the servant of the Lord, which was Messiah, he's being crushed. He's getting bruised for our iniquity. He dies. But then that was Isaiah 53, and then Isaiah 63. And this was when we preached our way through Isaiah. This might not have been one of your favorite messages, but it certainly was one of my favorite messages to preach, was Isaiah 63, to where in 53 he was the suffering servant. Now you see that servant returning, and he is a victorious king. He's not a suffering servant. And it says, who is this who comes from Edom in crimson, you know, the color of blood, in crimson garments from Bozrah, which was an enemy of Israel? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. And so what happened, if you remember when I preached this, where it said, who is this that comes from Edom? Those were the guards in the towers. And they saw a man approaching on a horse. And they say, who is this that comes with these garments stained crimson? And then the writer says, it is I, speaking righteousness and mighty to save. And it says, why is your apparel red and your garments like his who tread the winepress? And then he goes on basically and says, I've been out killing your enemies and saving you from your enemies, and now I have returned victorious. You see the similarity with Psalm 45 and 3, where it says, gird up your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. And so the psalmist was speaking of someone greater than Solomon. I'm sorry, he was speaking of someone greater than Solomon. Verse 4, and we're going to do verse 4 and verse 5, and then we're done tonight. Verse 4, in your majesty, ride out victorious for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Now here's the deal. If you look at the ancient times, a lot of kings marched out to war with a bloodlust. I'm sorry. They marched out to kill and to destroy and to gain territory, to murder the enemy and get his land, get his houses, get his wives, get his crops. But this here says, in your majesty, you ride out victoriously for the cause of truth, meekness, and righteousness. Not bloodlust for death and destruction. So you can destroy your enemies. You're riding out for truth, meekness, and righteousness. Charles Spurgeon, his mind, he had too vivid of an imagination sometimes for his own good. Because he would, I love reading Spurgeon, but he'll say stuff that's not really in the text. Because it says that, you know, Jesus, in Revelation 19, that he was actually on a horse. And Spurgeon says, if he would have been in a chariot, it would have been pulled by three horses. And the horses' names would have been truth, meekness, and righteousness. Amen. But the thing that I want to also say about this verse, and then verse 5 is where we're going to end up here. And verse 5 has something really cool I want you to see on this. But the last part of verse 4 says, let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. And I think we all know that in ancient times, right hand was used to signify what?
Power.
Power, strength, okay? And it said, so in other words, let your strength teach you awesome deeds. And you say, okay, Brother Wiggins, where in the world is there any kind of a new application for the life of Christ where his strength taught him something? Well, all I can say is the writer in Hebrews wrote this. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, although he was a son... This is speaking of Jesus. Although he was a son, he learned. Remember, let me read it again. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. He learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned obedience through suffer. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And you say, well, but how did his strength teach him that? Because I will tell you, it takes strength and it takes power to endure suffering. And I think all of us at times in our life have had a little taste of suffering and know how it can zap you. And he was made perfect through suffering. And he learned obedience through what he suffered. Verse number 5. And this is the last verse we cover tonight. Verse 5 says this. And if you're not careful, you're going to get the wrong understanding of this verse. I know that I did. And when I get done teaching this verse, you might look at me and say, yeah, you were wrong before and you're still wrong. I don't know. But let me just say this. It says, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples or the nations fall under you. I don't want to go too far with trying to apply this, make to a New Testament application, but let me throw this at you. When it says arrows sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, arrows being sharp signifies, that's kind of a Hebrew idiom. And what I read was what that signifies is that means let your arrows pierce deep all the way to the heart. That's basically what the meaning of that Hebrew idiom is, where it says your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. That's just saying let your arrows penetrate deep into the heart. And if you'll remember, in Acts chapter 2, the apostle Peter preached to the Jews and told them that they had slain their Messiah. In other words, they were the enemies of Messiah. He said, you slew, you killed him. You put him on a tree and you killed him. And it says that when Peter got done preaching, it says in verse 37, and I think you could all quote it, when they heard this, this is the New American Standard, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. O Messiah, let your arrows go deep and penetrate to the heart of your enemies. And I forgot to get the scripture, but there was a scripture in the New Testament where Paul said that you and me previously were enemies of God. But now we have been reconciled to him through the blood of his son. And that, but previously we were enemies to God. And it says, let your arrows pierce deep into the hearts of the king's enemies. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, when Peter got done preaching, it says they were pierced in the hearts. If you remember, and they were pierced in the heart unto repentance, whereas when Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7, it says that they were pierced or cut to the heart, but not in repentance, but to anger. But those arrows did pierce through to the heart. And if you'll remember, and this was another verse I was going to put and didn't get put down. If you'll remember, the writer, not the writer, but Jesus had died, had been buried. He had risen again, and there were two people that were on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus comes and starts walking alongside of them, but they don't know it's Jesus. And they said, and when they explained to him why they're so sad, and then he, says, you know, you fools, why didn't you believe the prophets and stuff? That Christ ought to have died. And it says, and then at that point, he began using the scriptures to preach unto them the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And then when it said he sat down and bread with them, that when he broke bread, that their eyes were opened and that they knew him. And then he disappeared out of their sight. And then they said one to another, and they didn't say that our hearts were pierced like an arrow, but it does say, did not our hearts burn within us when he walked with us in the way and when he opened unto us the scriptures? Didn't something burn in our hearts? And so, you know, I can see that son of Korah, you know, in verse 1, he says, man, I've got something here that's bigger than Solomon's 227th wife. I've got something here that's got a lot deeper meaning than that. And when you think of this, your arrows are sharp in the heart of your enemies. One of those arrows hit the heart of the enemy on the day of Pentecost, and they fell down on their knees and repented of their sins and were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And to me, that's just a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful thing. And this is just a beautiful psalm. There is some deep, deep theology in this psalm. And I purposely did not want to go into verse 7 and verse 8. That's going to take a little while to talk about. So we'll talk about verses 7 and 8 and a few others next week. But that concludes through verse 5. Anybody got any questions or comments before we are dismissed tonight? Okay, well, let's all stand.